you so much. Why should I gain from his reward? Our children can go to children's church at this time. And for our scripture reading, I'd like to read two verses. The first is in Matthew 5 and verse 8. And the second will be in 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 37 for the reading of God's word. First is Matthew chapter 5. Verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 37. 1 Kings 18, verse 37. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, that you are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again. So reads the scriptures this morning. We're doing a series on the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings, and this morning we come to the text that I just read in Matthew 5, blessed are the pure in heart. And for Father's Day, I'd like to give us an example of what that looks like by turning to the 1 Kings chapter 18 passage. The blessed person, says Jesus, has a heart that is unadulterated, uncontaminated, unswerving in its focus. Blessed are the pure in heart. For Father's Day, I'd like for us to see an example of what that looks like. I want us to look at a man whose heart, by the grace of God, was pure in heart, and whose effect upon those around him was amazing. In fact, God used this man to turn a nation and the hearts of a nation back to himself. We need men like that today. We need men today who will be men who are pure in heart. And that, of course, by the grace of God. None of us have a pure heart. We come into this world with hearts that have gone astray after other things. But God, by his grace, is recapturing men and women and children like that and giving them a pure heart in Christ so that they love him more than anything else. And when they do that, he begins to use them to affect their spheres of influence, as we'll see this morning. But we need that more and more. Men who will break out of the haze of mediocrity into the light of God-intended living. Here's an example of such a man. Years ago, the Prussian king Frederick the Great was widely known as an agnostic. His general by the name of von Zeeland, by contrast, was one of his most trusted officers and was a devout Christian man. The story goes that during a festive gathering with his buddies, the king began making crude jokes about Jesus Christ, and everybody was rocking with laughter, all except General von Zeeland. Finally, he arose and addressed the king and said, "Sire, you know that I have not feared death. I have won 38 battles for you, and I'm an old man, and I shall soon have to go into the presence of one who's greater than you. The mighty God who saved me from my sin, the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you are blaspheming. I salute you, sire, as an old man who loves a Savior on the edge of eternity." Well, the place went dead silent, as you can imagine. And with a trembling voice, the king replied, "General von Zeeland, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." We need men like that. Men that make it clear who's most important in their life, and they're not ashamed to make that known. When your heart is pure, that's what you are. That shows up. Blessed are the pure in heart. That's next week's text. But this morning, I want us to see what that looks like. When you're a person who has that kind of a heart, what happens? And so we turn our attention to Elijah in 1 Kings 18. Elijah in 1 Kings, this is kind of a draw a line in the sand sort of a text. In this passage, this man is used to literally take a nation that's going this way and turn them around so they're looking this way. We're about to see what God can do to turn hearts to himself and how he can use a man to do that. This is a very straightforward passage, and the outline in your bulletin is fairly straightforward. We just start by looking, first of all, at the setting. When you come to any passage, it's important to notice what's going on previously in the passage that shows why this is about to happen. There's going to be a showdown in this passage. This story is a dramatic showdown as Elijah is going to call the people of God. If the Lord he is God, serve him. If Baal is God, serve him. But start serving the one who's really God. You'll see that in a moment. But how did we get to that point? There were some things that led up to this. There was a spiritual decay that had been happening in Israel for some time. The book of 1 Kings is the historical section of the Old Testament. Of course, God creates the universe. He chooses Abraham, enters into a relationship with Abraham and his descendants. Israel forms a nation through which he's going to ultimately bring the Messiah into the world. Israel is supposed to show the world what God is like. Israel's not been doing that very well. The beginning of 1 Kings, David dies and his son Solomon takes the throne. And under Solomon, the country did this economically. Expansion, lots of good things happening. But it also imported some very ungodly influences connected with the foreign women that King Solomon loved. 700 wives and 300 concubines. And God eventually judges the nation. The nation of 12 tribes is split into the southern and northern kingdoms. This happens in the days of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. Chapter 12, we meet this rival king by the name of Jeroboam. He was the first king of the apostate 10 northern tribes. One of his first acts as king is to set up two golden calves, one at Bethel and the other at Dan, with this explanation, 1 Kings 12:28. It's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Here are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt. Right down the line, Jeroboam sets up a rival religion up north. He built shrines. He changes the standards of the priesthood to accept non-Levites. He institutes festivals to establish rival worship to the true religion that's happening down in Jerusalem, all without God's authorization. And the people, they just follow him hook, line, and sinker. No man, no woman stands up and said, that's not the way we're supposed to go. The story of 1 Kings 12 to 17 is a dismal one, telling the tragic account of Israel's willful turning from the Lord that has given them life, given them the promised land, called them to be his light in a dark world, and they start going after these false gods, these idolatrous substitutes. And as always happens, along with this spiritual decay, comes about this political decay in Israel. The slippery slope always goes down. Jeroboam was a bad king, but 35 years after his death, we need another king that made Jeroboam look like he was a choir boy in comparison. We meet Ahab in our story. In fact, we meet Ahab back in 1 Kings 16, if you'll go back there, and you'll read these words in verses 30 and following. 1 Kings 16:30. Ahab, son of Omri, did more evil in the eyes of the Lord than any of those before him. He not only considered it trivial to commit the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, but he also married Jezebel, daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and began to serve Baal and worship him. He set up an altar for Baal in the temple of Baal that he built in Samaria. Ahab also made an Asherah pole and did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than did all the kings of Israel before him. You read 1 Kings and you discover there was great political instability in the northern kingdom. You don't find one good king mentioned in the whole lot. And repeatedly you see power struggles and assassination plots. For whenever a nation, especially God's chosen nation, turns from God, political decay is just a matter of time. And this all happened really within a lifetime. I was thinking about this as I was trying to just get my head around how quickly can that happen in a nation. Today is our sister Thelma Aulis's 99th birthday. So think about it in terms of what's happened in her lifetime. If Thelma had been alive when the story we're about to look at in 1 Kings 18 took place, if she was alive in 874 BC, that's the the time that Ahab became king, she would have been 43 years old. So she's 99 now. She would have been 43 years old when Solomon died. She would have been 3 years old when David died. David, man after God's own heart. Solomon, Israel, and all of the glory of the kingdom splits. And now she's an old woman, and she looked back at her lifetime and saw it happen. This happened just in the period of her lifetime, if she was alive back then. Just a matter of time. Now in the Torah, God plainly predicted that if his people turned from him, he would send disasters their way, including plagues, diseases, drought, plight, mildew, famine, Deuteronomy 28, and so he did. We find out, according to the text, there was a famine in Israel. The intent, the curses were designed to get the attention of the people of God so they would turn from the direction they're going in their lives back to him. God keeps his word, and what he said he would do, he did in Israel. He sent a man with a message to Ahab. You'll see this in 1 Kings 17 and verse 1. Now Elijah, the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead, said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years except at my word." It's not going to rain. How do you get the attention of a people that have turned away from God? You touch their pocketbook. And God's going to do that. He is doing that. He has begun to do that. That's the setting. Now it's time for the showdown. I must reiterate that the real hero in the story is the Lord himself. Elijah just happens to be the tool, the instrument through which he is working in this account. He works through this man. Elijah is the instrument. Elijah is not the cause. He's the representative of God. And we can learn from Elijah today, because this is, I'm not just telling this story for the sake of telling a story. I'm after your hearts, men. God wants to use men, particularly. He uses women as well, but this is Father's Day. I'm talking to men. God uses men to turn the hearts of people towards himself. He wants to do that in your family. He wants to do that where you work. He wants to do that in this community, in this world. He uses men, and this is a great example of how it happens. He works in and through them to turn people back to himself. How does that happen? Well, there are three activities, basically, in which God is the subject using Elijah in this chapter. The first activity is the Lord sent Elijah to Ahab. Now, he already went to Ahab 3+ years earlier with the message, "It's not going to rain." But notice now our text, 1 Kings 18, verse 1. After a long time, in the third year, the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the land." Now, no rain for a month is bad. Your grass starts looking brown. No rain for a year is worse. Your crops don't produce. No rain for 3 years creates emergency conditions. And that's what King Ahab has on his hands. No rain, not even dew, for 36 months plus. James 5:17, actually, in the New Testament, says it lasted for 3.5 years. And it was then that the Lord himself told Elijah, "Go and deliver a message to this king." The instruction that is given here highlights a couple of things about God, two of his attributes we need to think about this morning. First, his holiness. There is one true God. He's the one who formed the universe. He formed the nation of Israel to be his instrument for bringing hope to the world. He is Yahweh, the Lord. Tragically, his own people forsook him and started choosing to follow a pagan deity named Baal, the so-called fertility god. More about him in a moment. And for 3 years, God has made it very clear in a way that really touched them how impotent this fertility god really is. This fertility god cannot even produce an ounce of rain. The Lord could have simply made it start raining again. But he knows his fickle people would miss the point and wrongfully assume that Baal had recovered. No, no. Baal has to be discredited, and he has to be discredited in a way that'll get people's attention. He has to be humiliated. That's why God sent Elijah to Ahab. God is after something because he's holy. By the way, he's after the same thing in your life and mine today. When God does things and we're like, whoa, what's going on in life? Doesn't God see? God sees everything. He's at work. He's a holy God. This universe is meant to revolve around Him. But when it starts revolving around something else, He's passionate about how it's affecting Himself. He's also, secondly, merciful. And we see in this story an evidence of His mercy. Notice that God's people had not yet repented. Oh, they were tired of no rain, but they still clung to Baal. Yet the Lord reached out to them. He will send them rain, not because they deserved it, but because He's merciful. He's a God who, as we saw last week in the sermon, blessed are the merciful. He gives people what they don't deserve, and He doesn't give people what they do deserve. He's offering them more than rain, however. He's offering them Himself. Again, not because they're seeking Him or deserved Him, but because this is His nature. Oh, how indebted we are this morning to His mercy. He is seeking you. He's offering you and me this morning this relationship with Himself through the one He sent to make it possible, Jesus Christ. He's reaching out in His mercy. Holy? Yes. No one like Him. Merciful? Yes. Willing to save. Working to save the lost sinner. Now, the bulk of the chapter focuses on the Lord's second activity, where the Lord used Elijah to get the people's attention. Elijah did five things to turn the hearts of his people back to God. Men, let's learn from this. Notice, first of all, how he confronted Ahab. Elijah confronted Ahab. Verse 2. So Elijah went to present himself to Ahab. Now, just stop and think about that. The Lord commanded him to do so. The text says he did so. But at this point, the narrative takes a twist, introduces us to Ahab's palace administrator, a man by the name of Obadiah. You read the account beginning in middle of verse 2. Now the famine was severe in Samaria, and Ahab had summoned Obadiah, who was in charge of his palace. Note, this is not the prophet Obadiah that we meet later in the, wrote a book by after his name. This is a common Old Testament name meaning servant of the Lord. And the text says Obadiah was a devout believer in the Lord. While Jezebel was killing off the Lord's prophets, Obadiah had taken 100 prophets and hidden them in two caves, 50 in each, and had supplied them with food and water. Ahab had said to Obadiah, "Go through the land to all the springs and valleys. Maybe we can find some grass to keep the horses and mules alive so we won't have to kill any of the animals." So they divided the land and went, they were to cover. Ahab going in one direction, Obadiah in another. Interesting little parentheses given here in this story about how God is seeking to capture the hearts of His people and using Elijah to do it. We're introduced to this man, Obadiah. Why are we told about Obadiah? I'm not sure. But I want you to see the contrast between Ahab and Obadiah. Ahab is interested in saving horses and mules. Obadiah is interested in saving people. So he hides 100 prophets in these two caves. One commentator observes, this is typical of kings and governments. The economy is everything to them. Obadiah is a believer in the Lord, and consequently he takes risks to protect God's servants from wicked Jezebel. It took guts to do what Obadiah did. And what Obadiah did illustrates just how bad it was in Israel. We're not talking about Assyria. We're not talking about Babylon. We're talking about Israel. This is the people of God. But the people of God aren't worshiping God. They're worshiping false gods, and they've got a queen mother who's actually killing the people of God. The leader of Israel is worried about his mules while his wife is killing off the Lord's prophets. We got a major problem going on in the people of God, the nation that God has chosen. Elijah meets Obadiah and told him to pass on a message to his boss. Verse 8, go tell your master, Elijah is here. It's time for a showdown. Obadiah is fearful that Elijah may not show and that Ahab will take it out on him, but Elijah emphasizes, verse 15, as the Lord Almighty lives, whom I serve, I will surely present myself to Ahab today. Today's the day. I'm not going to miss the appointment. So Obadiah passed on the message, and the meeting took place later in the day. Listen to the exchange between now Ahab and Elijah as I read verses 17 and 19. When he, verse 17, Ahab, saw Elijah, he said to him, "Is that you, you troubler of Israel?" How wicked this man Ahab was. First, he does everything in his power to solve the water problem in Israel except the right thing. All he had to do was repent and turn the people back to God. We know. And then he blame shifts and placed the water shortage problem on Elijah. Elijah's not intimidated. This man of God responds in verse 18, "I have not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family have. You've abandoned the Lord's commands and have followed the Baals." Now there is an act of courage. He looks the man in the eye, who has the authority of whether he lives or dies, and says, "You're the problem. You're the problem." We live in an age where people love to cite Jesus' words, "Judge not. Judge not, lest you be judged." It's none of my business what other people are doing. Jesus says not to judge. Of course, that's ripping Jesus' words right out of the context in which he spoke them, because he said, "After you get the log out of your eye, then you'll see clearly to go up to your brother and deal with the speck in his eye." Being hypocritical is wrong. Everybody knows that. But so is ignoring sin in your brother's life when you can do something about it. Elijah goes to the king and points out what's not pleasing to the Lord, no matter what it may cost. Didn't matter that he's the king of the country. He knows he's doing business with the King of Kings. So he confronts Ahab head on. "You have violated," he says, "the Lord's commands. You followed the Baals. You're the leading cause of the mess that our country's in right now." But Elijah's just getting warmed up. Verse 19, "Now summon the people from all over Israel," he says, "to meet me on Mount Carmel, and bring the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table. The time for the showdown has come." Elijah picked the place, Mount Carmel. He also picked the guest list, all the Israelite people, and make sure all the prophets of Baal and Asherah are there. Now, if you look carefully, you'll see that Elijah is actually stacking the deck against God. He chooses Mount Carmel. Why? Carmel is located near modern Haifa in Israel, near the Mediterranean Sea. An ancient Egyptian record calls Mount Carmel Holy Head, suggesting it was a sanctuary, not to the Lord. In the annals of the Assyrian king Shalmaneser III, Mount Carmel appears as, quote, "the mountain of Baal." As one commentator puts it, Mount Carmel is, we might use the little phrase, Baal's bluff. This is home court territory for Baal worship. And Elijah seems to have chosen it for that very reason. Elijah is giving Baal and his prophets home court advantage. Most teams play better at home. The crowd's louder, the surroundings are familiar, the incentive for victory is higher. Elijah says, "Okay, God, if you're going to turn the hearts of your people back to yourself, we might as well invade territory and go to the home court. Let's go right to where it starts. Let's go right to the heart of it. Let's get all the people of Israel. Let's go right there." He wants to see Yahweh whip Baal on his own turf. And just maybe just then, maybe the people of God will stop playing with this false god. Even the numbers look bad for Yahweh. Elijah makes sure Baal's team has a full roster, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of Asherah. On Yahweh's team, there's one player. 850 playing against one in this game. The odds don't look good. Not to a world where numbers mean everything. Not to churches often where numbers mean everything. God says, "Listen, I'm not intimidated by 850-1 odds. In fact, as one commentator puts it, Yahweh's power is never dependent on how many cheerleaders he has." Set up the showdown, Elijah. I'll take care of the rest. A worldly-minded person might think Elijah is ruining Yahweh's chances of success. In a moment, he will make it even harder for Yahweh when he just drenches the sacrifice with water three times. wet stuff doesn't burn. Everybody knows. What in the world is Elijah doing? He's setting this whole thing up to make it like impossible. Well, when the Lord's on your side, home field advantage isn't an issue, nor is the size of your army, nor are the human odds. In the words of the Apostle Paul, if God is for us, who can be against us? Elijah, secondly, confronted the people. Verse 20, so Ahab sent word throughout all Israel and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel. Elijah went before the people and said, how long will you waver between two options? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. But the people said nothing. Elijah picked an interesting word here, NIV, waver. How long will you waver? If you have the ESV, it's the word limping or limp. It's interesting. It's the same word in verse 26. The NIV translates danced, when the prophets are dancing around the altar. It's that same word. How long will you dance? When are you going to pick the right dance partner? If it's the Lord, then dance with him. If it's Baal, then keep dancing with him. But none of this straddling the fence any longer. You may be wondering, why did the Israelites keep going after Baal in the first place? What was so appealing that you would turn from the God that gave you life, the God that redeemed you and gave you the promised land, and start worshiping this deity called Baal? That's a good question. Israel struggled with the lure of Baal for centuries. Why? Well, for the same basic reason, people today are not satisfied with Jesus and turn to cheap substitutes. Commentator Dale Davis suggests the following factors. For starters, the king and queen promoted it. Queen Jezebel was a devoted advocate of Baal and his female cohort Asherah. Davis observes power tends to be persuasive. Israelites who wanted to, quote, get on were well advised to align themselves with the religious preferences of the power elite. Is that any different than today? Watch what the leaders do and watch how many people just get in line. This is the cool thing now. This is the relevant thing. Secondly, there's the appeal of tradition. When Israel first entered the promised land, what does she find? She finds Baal worship. Over 500 years before Elijah, it starts. Baal worship was no recent untried fad. It was a centuries-old belief system, a way of life. Been down that road. It works, so they say. Third, Baal worship offered an appeal of relevance. Again, to use Davis's word, Baal was the fertility god. What are you going to do if you're coming out of bondage in Egypt and you're coming to farmland and you're going to start doing farming? You're not used to farming. Well, you look around. How do the farmers around here do their farming? Well, they invoke the name of Baal and they the worship of Baal, and this blesses their crops, and that's how you do it around here. Baal is the fertility god. He's the one who blesses man and soil fruitfulness. He can meet your felt needs, so said the Baal evangelists. Baal makes your crops grow. He causes your wife to give birth to healthy children. Protects your home from dangerous storms. What could be more relevant to any farmer living in the land of Canaan than a deity that offers fruitfulness? And then finally, and most tragically, Baalism offered an appeal to sensuality. Davis explains, sexual rites were built into the liturgy. Baal offered you to serve him with all your glands. What did it matter if one's marriage was rotten, one's wife uninteresting, one's life generally dull? There was always a holy whore to be had at the Baal shrine, end of quote. This was reality, and for these and other reasons, the people were lured into following Baal, and they did it, and they did it again and again and again. And the Lord in heaven, who's holy and merciful, sees this, and he says, I'm going to turn the hearts of my people away from that. How am I going to do that? He raises up Elijah. See, the issue isn't whether you think a God is legitimate or not. The issue is whether that God's legitimate, period. The issue is whether the God you worship really exists. This is the crux of the matter. This is Elijah's point. If the Lord is God, worship him. If Baal is God, just keep right on worshiping him. But there's no question he's not God, and this showdown is going to make that clear once and for all. Tragedy is it wasn't once and for all. Elijah proposes an experiment to find out which God deserves our allegiance. Verse 23, get two bulls for us. Let them, prophets of Baal, choose one for themselves and let them cut it into pieces and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. I will prepare the other bull and put it on the wood, but not set fire to it. Then you call in the name of your God, and I'll call in the name of the Lord. The God who answers by fire, he is God. Then all the people said, what you say is good. Finally, the people start speaking. They've been just standing around like bumps for a while. Now, that sounds good to us, they say. Elijah demonstrated the folly of Baal. Verse 25, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one of the bulls and prepare it first, since there's so many of you. Call in the name of your God, but do not light the fire. Again, watch how Elijah keeps stacking the deck against the Lord. He lets the people choose the bull. If the Lord doesn't act in this situation, Elijah's going to look like a fool. He lets the prophets of Baal win the coin toss. You go first. Verse 26, so they took the bull given them and prepared it. Then they called on the name of Baal from morning till noon. O Baal, answer us, they shouted. But there was no response. No one answered. And they danced, there's that word, they danced around the altar they had made. So for hour after hour, the prophets of Baal plead with their deity, hear us, O great Baal, hear us. But nothing happened. I chuckle at what Elijah did next. Apparently he had a sense of humor. Verse 27, at noon, Elijah began to taunt them. Shout louder. Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought. Or busy. Or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping and must be awakened. So that, of course, is the problem when you create a god. He ends up being a god just like yourself, the maker of that god, somebody that gets tired or distracted or busy doing something else, and you have to wait in line to get his help. Verse 28, so they shouted louder, slashed themselves with swords and spears, as was their custom, until their blood flowed. Midday passed, and they continued their frantic prophesying until the time for the evening sacrifice. But there was no response. No one answered. No one paid attention. All right, you say, interesting story, but I can't imagine anybody being so foolish as to believe you can bother and badger God enough to get his attention. I mean, these Baal worshipers are like kind of crazy. I look at evangelicalism in the United States today, and I'm not sure that it's a whole lot different. Oh, we're more refined. We don't gash ourselves, but we hold to the same basic assumption on which the Baal prophets operated. God will do things for us if we passionately do religious things for him. Davis, the commentator I mentioned, hits the nail on the head. Do we not have our own evangelical Baalism? Christians and churches in the West seem to believe that God will surely work if only we spend longer in personal devotions and more time in private prayer, belong to a home Bible study group, form a peer accountability group, get more people involved in our visitation evangelism program, attend weekend marriage enrichment seminars, or hold singles retreats, start neighborhood clubs for kids or early morning men's prayer breakfasts, or provide mothers' mornings out, or hold more missions conferences and increase faith promise giving, or add a spring Bible conference, or solicit someone to direct the fifth and sixth grade choir, or become involved in a parachurch ministry on a local college campus, or go on a short-term mission trip to Jamaica, or take the youth on a ski trip to Colorado, or get the church bus ministry off the ground and spearhead the start of a Christian school while spending quality time with spouses and families. All this Christian busyness is as exhausting as Baal worship, even minus the gashes. Most of these are not illegitimate activities. I'm not opposing, he writes, for instance, more time in Bible study or missions trips, but might an illegitimate rationale drive them? Are these means of grace or gimmicks designed to manipulate, impress, or stir up God? you may not be a prophet of Baal, but you may think like one. If only we, then God will. End of quote. Any of that kind of thinking in your life? I don't understand why my life's going the way it is. I mean, I have my devotions. I go to church. I give my money. If only we, then God will. That's right out of the pages of Baal evangelism. In fact, it's the very thing Jesus warned against in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. He said, pagans think that God hears them because they do things for him. But they misunderstand the truth about God. God knows what you need. He knows you. He's always known you. He's always known your situation. And God extends himself to you through grace, not because you do things for him. God extends himself to you because it's his nature, if you're in Christ, for him to be gracious to you. Elijah, fourthly, demonstrated the greatness of the Lord. Well, that's the first thing Elijah did to correct his people's thinking about God. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come here to me. They came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord, which was in ruins. Elijah knew what his people had forgotten. There's only one way to approach the living God. It's through a blood sacrifice. It's by means of the altar. That is not a small point. This, of course, is why Jesus came, my friend. You can't reach the true and living God by offering to him all these things you're doing to get his attention and merit his favor. You must come to him the way he's provided. You must have your sins covered before you can enter his presence. This is why Jesus Christ died on the cross, to provide an atonement for sinners. You must come to the Lamb of God who was slain on the altar of the cross. And when you come that way, you bring nothing else. You come clinging to Christ and his work, and God accepts you. God actually gives you a place in his forever family. Verse 31, Elijah took 12 stones, one for each of the tribes descended from Jacob to whom the word of the Lord came, saying, your name shall be Israel. How many stones? 12. In Elijah's day, the 12 tribes were split into two nations, but God saw them as one. They're still his people, one people. And after repairing the altar, Elijah then does the unthinkable. He digs a trench around it, of all things. He cuts the bull into pieces. He places the pieces on the altar. He positions the wood. He gives instructions that are like, what? Pour water on it, he says. Do it again, he says. Do it again, he says. And the altar is flooded. The trench is filled with water. And then, this is such an amazing, in contrast with the verbosity of the Baal prophets who go on and on and on for hours, Elijah calls on God with a simple, straightforward request. Verse 36, O Lord, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known today that you are God in Israel and that I'm your servant and have done all these things at your command. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know. Now just stop there for a moment. What's this whole story about? Elijah tells us what it's all about. The issue at stake, what's at stake is what? The challenge of the men today. God uses men to accomplish what Elijah's asking God to accomplish by setting this whole thing up. What is God after? What's Elijah after? So that all the people will know, Lord, that you're God and that you're turning their hearts back again. Elijah knew what we seem to forget. Elijah couldn't change the people. Elijah couldn't change the people. You can't change anybody. Your family, this country. Oh, Lord, what's happening in our country here? What, maybe if we do more, maybe if we offer more programs, we can change the... The only one that can change what's happening in people's lives is the only one that access to their hearts. And Elijah knows that. And, oh, Lord, would you, in this, Turn the hearts of the people back to yourself. Only God can change the human heart, and that's what Elijah asked the Lord to do. Answer me. You say, well, and we need to think about this. So if the Lord turns people's hearts, and he does, why didn't he just do it? Why did he do it this way, through Elijah in this showdown? It's a good question. For those of us that cherish what the Bible teaches about the sovereignty of God, salvation is of the Lord. No one comes, sinners don't turn to God. God must do the work of turning their hearts to himself, grants them faith to believe in his Son. Salvation is all. So if that's true, then we don't have to do anything. No. When you look at the passages in the Bible that emphasize that God is sovereign, that he elects a people, that he predestines and brings a people to himself, you always see in the mix of that that God works through means. Because the sovereign Lord works through means. In this story, he works through a holy man of God. He works through a man of God who preaches the word of God, who calls the people to repent, who prays fervently because God works through these means to accomplish what he alone can do and is guaranteed he will do. God not only determines the outcome, but the means he will use to bring about the outcome. He does the work or it doesn't happen, but he does it through men and women who do what Elijah did, taking advantage of the means. Men, are you concerned about your kids and your grandchildren? Are you concerned about the children in this church and this community? Are you concerned about the direction this country is going? Only God can change their hearts. Only God can. But are you asking him to do so? Are you showing them the value of becoming what God wants in their life? Are you taking advantage of the means through which God works? Are you coming to prayer meeting? Are you coming to the opportunities the church provides so you can call on God and ask him to do the work that he alone can do? Are you telling people around you about the one that they need in dependence upon him to change their hearts so they'll love him? He works through means, this one who turns the hearts of people back to himself. Verse 38. Then the fire of the Lord fell and burned up the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, and the soil, and also licked up the water in the trench. In athletic terminology, the Lord ran up the score. No doubt about this. He burns up the bull, consumes the stones, the dirt, the water. No question who won this contest. Verse 39, when the people saw this, they fell prostrate and cried, "The Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God." You say, I want to be a part of a church that God's really working in, all right? Then we got to just kind of get this gimmickry out of our mind that's so much a part of the evangelical church. There's the evidence when God's at work. People humble themselves before him. People humble, and this wouldn't even last very long for these people, but the evidence that God is turning the hearts of people is when life is no longer about them. It starts becoming about him. We have an evangelical form of Christianity where we just, you know, come to our church and we'll give you what you want, we'll provide you with everything you want, and we add Jesus to the mix of your life. And so we have people who call themselves Christians and life's really all about them still. This is not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is all about him. And when God turns someone's heart back to him, life stops being about them and starts being about him. It wasn't the first time Israel had seen fire like this. The very first service in the tabernacle, Leviticus 9:24, fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offerings and the fat portions of the altar. Likewise, in the first service in Solomon's temple, like I mentioned, less than 100 years prior, 2 Chronicles 7, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices. In both of those instances, fire was God's way of saying, I'm listening. I've accepted your sacrifice. You can come to me. I am God. There is no other. That was his message in Elijah's day, as in ours. He is God. There is no other. Worship him. If Baal is God, keep right on worshiping him. But if he is God, worship him. But Elijah's not done. Fifthly, Elijah demonstrated the seriousness of sin. Verse 40, then Elijah commanded them, seize the prophets of Baal. Don't let anyone get away. They seized them. And Elijah had them brought down to the Kishon Valley and slaughtered there. What are we going to do with that? Okay, Elijah proved his point, but isn't this being a little vindictive? No, this has nothing to do with personal revenge. This is a matter of obedience. God's law had been very clear. This God, who's holy and merciful, who's extending and turning the hearts of people back to himself, had said from the very beginning, the penalty for wooing the people of God to the worship of other gods in Israel was the death sentence. Is that for us today? No, it's not for us today. We're not Israel. We don't live in the promised land. But in this economy, this situation, the Israelites living in the promised land, God set up, if someone begins to turn the hearts of my people to another god, that person needs to be taken out of this world. Because God's intention through this people was to eventually bring the Messiah into the world. If this people disintegrate, where goes the hope of the nations? But the reality is, we read this and we may just be a little squeamish about it. Elijah is just carrying out a law that's been on the books for centuries. And if we have trouble with Elijah's actions, the problem isn't Elijah, it's really us. We just don't get it. Davis illustrates in his commentary with this little illustration. Red Army troops were overrunning Berlin in the spring of 1945. Some of these troops were Russian peasants unfamiliar with the amenities of modern life. Bathroom plumbing mystified them. They sometimes used toilets to wash and peel potatoes. Since they didn't know what bathrooms were for and couldn't locate outhouses, they left excrement and urine everywhere. A Red soldier might stare at a German toilet, but he just didn't get it. And Davis concludes, this is interesting, that's the way Christians far too often look at verse 40. We read it and we go into moral hysterics. We simply don't get it. The problem is not with Elijah or with the Old Testament, it's with us. We react the way we do in our subliminal view. Apostasy is not that big of a deal. We simply don't understand Yahweh's violence against rebellion and his people. He uses surgery, not breath mints, on cancer. The problem is not God's lack of refinement, but our lack of sanctification. In our thinking, if our thinking were holy, we would understand such texts. That's really a good point. God performs one final activity in the story, which for the sake of time, I'll merely point your attention to. It's there at the end where the Lord answered Elijah's prayer and sent rain. That's verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, go and eat and drink, for there's a sound of a heavy rain. So Elijah went off to eat and drink, but Elijah climbed to the top of Mount Carmel and bent down on the ground and put his face between his knees. Go and look toward the sea, he told his servant, and he went up and looked. There's nothing there, he said. Seven times Elijah said, go back. The seventh time the servant reported, a cloud as small as a man's hand is rising from the sea. Elijah says, go tell Ahab, the rain is coming. James chapter 5 cites this story, and the part of the story that James pulls out of it is this right here. Elijah was a man just like us who prayed fervently. Now, again, the point of the text here we see is that Elijah is up to something that he knows God wants to use to turn the hearts of the people back to himself. The sovereignty of God. God, you must turn the hearts of people. James points out, and he did it through the fervent prayer of this man. Seven times he's praying, Lord, please do it, please do it. Do it for your glory, do it for your glory. How many times have you prayed for the salvation of that child, that grandchild, that spouse? God doesn't seem to be hearing. He hears every time. He hears every time. And you cry out to God in dependence upon him to do what he has already decided from eternity past that he will do for his glory. Fascinating story, say. What's that have to do with us? Well, let's talk about the significance, point three. The story teaches about three subjects. First of all, we learn about God. we learn that he's the supreme one. We learn that Baal is no match for him, nor is any other so-called deity in that day or ours. Line them up. Give them Hope Corn Advantage. There's no other God on planet Earth, other religion. This is the true God. Watch him work. Secondly, therefore, this true God deserves and desires our allegiance. He is not pleased when people who say they believe in him refuse to put him first in their lives. There's none like him, and there should be none like him in our lives. Here, Elijah's ultimatum once again. How long will you keep dancing between the two opinions? If the Lord is God, then let him be God of all of your life. If he's not, then go ahead and follow whatever else you want to follow. Secondly, we learn about God's kind of man. On this Father's Day, let's take heed, men, to Elijah's example. Families are in trouble today. Churches are in trouble. Our nation is in trouble. We need men like Elijah. We've seen the difference one man can make in the hand of God as an instrument to turn people back to God. What's involved in being this kind of a man? Give it to me straight, you say, okay? Three commitments. This kind of man takes God seriously. The God who withheld rain for 3 years and the God who consumed an altar with fire from heaven is not interested in a token hour we give him on Sunday mornings. That's trifling. That's the way the Baal worship viewed him. Give him something and he'll keep giving us what we want. This God, who's the God of heaven and earth, intends for all of life to be about him and wrapped up into him because he deserves it, and that's the means for what we so desperately long for. He wants it all. Indeed, his kind of man gives him his all. Secondly, he takes sin and atonement seriously. Sin, men, is our biggest problem, which means atonement is our biggest need. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God's eternal life through the one who went to the cross, Jesus Christ our Lord. God doesn't use perfect men, for there are none. But he does call us to be men and women who take sin seriously by taking the atonement that he provided at the cross seriously. We start by taking sin seriously in our own lives. Guys, you know what you're like behind the four walls. And God certainly does. Are you taking the sin seriously in your own life? We need men who take sin seriously in their life, and then they're acknowledging that I've fallen in this area and I'm sinning in this area, and they turn to Christ and the cross and experience what he alone gives to men, women, children. Forgiveness, cleansing, so we can please God and be his kind of people. And then we take sin seriously in the spheres of influence that we have. What are you doing about the sin you see in your own family? You're responsible for looking at you, watching you in your church. What do you see when brothers and sisters are at odds, when you see sin not as a top-down, but as brothers coming to brothers? Let's deal with this. Let's not overlook this. We've got a solution for sin, the cross of Jesus. God's kind of man doesn't minimize sin. He admits sin. He repents of his own sin. He comes to the cross of Christ for cleansing. He loves Jesus. He receives forgiveness. He leaves his sin behind. When he picks up that sin, he repents of it. He places himself in accountability relationships with his brothers and sisters, and he battles sin, but he keeps moving ahead. And he inspires other people around him to do the same. Number three. God used Elijah to get a nation's attention. God's kind of man has that kind of effect on people. The reality is we can't be God's kind of man on our own, nor woman or child. There's actually another subject in this story, as in every Old Testament story we learn here, about our need for the Savior. this story shouts to us, we need a Savior, and the New Testament says he's come. His name is Jesus. We need men today like Elijah. And I close with Elijah's prayer, "Answer me, O Lord, answer me, so these people will know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you are turning their hearts back again." Please do that. Please do that in our midst today. We pray. Amen. If you'll take your hymn book, I'd like for us to sing a